Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Last week, we began to discuss chapter 21. We got about halfway through that chapter. We covered some very important and significant points. We began the description of the line of Svayambhuva Manu. Two sons, three daughters. All very, very prominent personalities, as we will see between now and the even into Canto 5. So here in this chapter there's a little description of Svayambhuva Manu himself. We get to understand his greatness, and we first hear about Devahuti, one of his daughters. In this chapter and the next chapter more so, and of course understanding Kadamba Muni, one of the sons of Brahma, and Devahuti is very important because we hear of the appearance of Lord Kapila, who spoke the Sankhya philosophy. So it's very appropriate to discuss his daughter in that sense, so that they can launch straight into discussions of one of the Lord's very famous avatars. So, now we looked at some of the. Who was here last week? We looked at some of the apparently conflicting statements, especially between verses 13 to 17. Which, if someone was coming to Krishna consciousness, a young devotee, fired up, started thinking about getting married, and then read this section, it is possible that they may become a little confused because there's arguments for and against the marriage proposal. Kadamba Muni is a great yogi, it's a bit perplexing why someone who sees the Supreme Personality of Godhead, then may want to get married. It appears to be almost a step back. Someone achieves perfection in yoga and devotional service, and then they decide that they're going to get married. In one sense, Kadamba Muni was, submitting to the Lord, that the fact that he was asking, proved that he was not a very elevated personality. He first of all sort of condemns people who approach the Lord, who perform yoga practice and then try to perform yoga practice to gain material benefits. He certainly was against that. At the same time, he does understand that it's the desire of the Lord and the desire of his representative, Lord Brahma, to, you know, create many, many offspring for the souls to take birth in the material world. The Lord wants that. There are so many living entities who need to take birth in this world to fulfill their material desires and ultimately to get the opportunity to again take up the spiritual path. If no one takes up that work of creating children, giving people that opportunity, then the material universe, its function remains unfulfilled. So, you know, the Jiva Goswami, in his Sandarbhas, he does point out that further in the chapter, but anyway, it is pointed out that this is, you know, sort of paraphrasing from Ambalini's Lotus Feet, Babu Jampabu. It is important to note here, as Srila Jiva Goswami mentions in Bhakti Sandarbha, that Kadama's devotional service was not grossly materially motivated. Rather, as a moral obligation, he dutifully desired to obey Lord Brahma's order to create progeny. Thus the Lord was pleased by Kadama's offering of his prescribed duty to him. And this is indicated by the Lord shedding a tear of delight on seeing the sage, and that tear became the Bindu Sarovara. So, you know, Kadama Muni condemns himself in one sense for having any request, from the Lord, other than just to serve Him. So there appears to be, as Prabhupada points out in this chapter, that Kadama Muni, is definitely a liberated personality. He saw the Supreme Lord. And there are other factors here that help us to understand he was a liberated personality. And at the same time, there is some desire to liberation is achieved in degrees. So even on that, very elevated platform where one is considered liberated, there still may be some taints. Even though one, predominantly, as in the case of Kadama Muni is, predominantly liberated and predominantly requesting the Lord to help him to arrange a marriage because he wants to, perform his prescribed duty. So, there's a mixture of factors there. So, it can be a little confusing for someone who, may read this chapter, especially if they're trying to clarify that same point in their own mind. Should I marry, should I not marry? And they may think, is Kadama Muni, did he fall down from perfection? Or, does perfection mean that, it means that, someone performs their prescribed duty of marriage, that you know, that they can still be liberated. So that, you know, there's many different factors here. You know, it's significant that Kadama Muni only approached the Lord. He didn't approach any demigods or demigoddesses, which he could have done. He did approach the Lord because he knows that, and you can see in some of his prayers, that if there is some taint of a desire to, you know, the seed of a desire to enjoy, you know, material sense gratification, but ultimately if he approaches the Supreme Lord, he will become, the Lord will fulfill that desire in such a way that he will also become purified. So you see his staunch faith in the Lord, even in that, that he doesn't approach others. But, you know, although he's approaching the Lord, you know, and condemning himself that there may be some desire for sense gratification, he's strongly condemning people who have a strong materialistic, you know, or who are grossly materialistic and following some path of yoga approaching the Lord. He's certainly condemning them, you know, people who are grossly materialistic, trying to follow, achieve perfection in spiritual life or yoga practice, and at the same time being gross materialistic. That's ridiculous. He's basically calling them a fool. He's considering himself to be a little foolish for having any taint at all, but we should be careful not to put him in the same category as those who are grossly foolish, because predominantly he's a liberated person, and who's so much pleasing the Lord that the Lord has appeared before him and you know, shed a tear of great you know, love and compassion that became the Bindusarova. So, you know, if Kadama, the point we can take, of course, if Kadama Muni, you know, is considering himself to be a little bit wretched or somewhat wretched for having even the slightest trace that maybe, you know, a desire for sense gratification, then, you know, others should follow in their footsteps. And when we see within ourselves that, oh, you know, am I worshipping the Lord, you know, in a sense, just to achieve, you know, some sense gratification. We should look at ourselves very, very carefully, you know, as Kadama Muni. You know, we should be somewhat quite strong in our, you know, critical gaze upon ourselves, because that protects us, you know. And in essence, that's also one of the things where, you know, the Supreme Lord is quite favourable to Kadama Muni, because he does have that mood. He's being, you know, that he likes that, that his devotees are very cautious in respect to how they're approaching their duty, you know, very introspectively, that are they approaching their duty, that, you know, is there some trace of sense gratification? Let's look at ourselves very carefully. And to the degree that there's some desire for personal sense gratification, we should, you know, try to, you know, purify even the slightest trace that might be there. Because if we go the other way, you know, what happens is sometimes devotees think, oh, you know, well, I'm a devotee, by and large I'm liberated, I'm chanting Hare Krishna, there's a little trace there, you know, it's Krishna's very kind, he fulfills our material desires and things like that, he fulfilled the desires with Kadama Muni and gave me a good wife, and, you know, then if we're not careful, if we're not alert, then that little taint that may be there can grow into, you know, a huge, huge weed in the heart, which, you know, ultimately, you know, destroys our devotional life. Therefore, you know, as Prabhupada used to say, that material energy or Maya goes in like a needle, goes into the heart like a little needle. There's a tiny little place where she finds a place in her heart, and she comes out like a plough. In like a needle, out like a plough. So, you know, if we think, oh, there's a little needle hole of a loud Maya in, that's all right. But, you know, we see with, unfortunately, that we should not think it's all right. We should be very careful. And because that ultimately can become... Fafa Maya will expand, you know, unlimitedly within our heart. And the next thing, you know, a devotional life is in a tragic state. So there's a nice example, you know, by Kadama Muni, how a devotee is cautiously examines himself. But by and large, you know, it's a good example. He's showing a lot of humility, and the Lord is very, very touched by that. You know, very pleased by his predominantly just wanting to serve the Lord in devotional service and to perform the prescribed duties, which are natural for him. And at the same time, he's very pleased that Kadama Muni is being very introspective, that even the little trace of that there may be a sense gratification, Kadama Muni is condemning himself, that even though that shouldn't be there, you know, like that. So that's a nice mood for a devotee, you know, to follow.
If the devotee goes through that process of seeing what material taints are there, or otherwise flaws in character or something, that type of thing, then how can they stop from getting discouraged from what they see and not really and thinking, oh, I'm not so enthusiastic about my devotion service?
It's a good question. Because what happens is that, you know, for instance, a devotee may examine themselves, you know, in light of what they understand from Shastras, you know, and they can see clearly that, you know, certain desires within the heart perhaps are not so good. I think, you know, most devotees should be able to see that. And if they see that certain desires have a, you know, a great intensity, you know, that should be, you know, a little worrying as well. They should see the degree that they have an ability, even though desires are there. You know, I once asked my spiritual master very early on when I was, took initiation. I said, you know, do you have material desires? You know, do you sometimes, you know, think of these things? He said, these things sometimes enter my heart, but I don't act on them. So I appreciated his honesty. You know. So, you know, we might look into our heart and we might see that, yes, we have, you know, some desires which are there. So that's not unusual. We should be a little alarmed if we have no control over those. You know, so for instance, he's saying, you know, yes, sometimes, you know, not constantly, but occasionally, some things may come back into the heart, but you don't act on them. And if you have full control over that, then that's Goswami. You know, the highest, you know, and of course, devotees, like what he may have said, you know, many, many years ago, I'm sure he would have made massive amounts of purification, you know, and you know, advancement in that time. That you know, to the point where you know, those desires don't even come. But you know, there are different stages of pure devotional service. There are stages where a devotee is a pure ultima adhikari, and they may have some material desires, just a trace, which they're perfectly in control of. In this sense, Kadama Muni, you know, is like that. You know, there may be, you know, some trace, but he's in full control, and therefore he approaches the Lord. Whatever you arrange, I will accept, otherwise I won't act on anything. And the Lord's very, very pleased with, you know, his standard of pure devotion. And then there are, you know, higher levels of pure devotional service where the desires are just non-existent. You know. And gradually those desires, those devotees who are on that pure devotional platform, where they may have little traces but they don't act on them, they're always depending upon the Lord, then you know, gradually they come to that point where even those little traces disappear. But you know, they're still considered pure devotees. You know, like first class, Uttamada Kavish. Because, you know, even though there's some things in the heart, they're in full control of their mind and their senses, and they only ever act in devotional service by the grace of the Lord, even though there may sometimes be pushings from the heart for, you know, sense of occasion. That's it. So, you know, as far as how do we not be discouraged is because, you know, as we perform devotional service, if we look that, you know, when we come to Krishna consciousness, basically most people come to Krishna consciousness without even, you know, very little ability to control their mind and senses at all. And then, you know, after a year, a couple of years, most devotees will be quite satisfied that, you know, the majority, you know, 60%, they're able to control their mind and senses, you know, and, you know, only use their mind and senses in the service of Krishna. So therefore, you know, that's very encouraging, and then, you know, they know, well, if that's the rate of progress, and a devotee looks at that and think, well, you know, there are amongst many, many thousands among men, hardly one even tries to achieve that perfection of coming to the spiritual platform. A devotee is very satisfied that, you know, one in millions, you know, I'm trying to come to the perfectional stage. So they're very satisfied with that. It's a very rare platform. Just to be trying, just to try as a devotee is actually very, very rare. And then if they actually get, you know, substantial 60%, you know, which is usually you would consider the devotee who takes initiation and Brahman initiation, generally they're on about that platform, 60 to 70%. You know, they're situated in a mode of goodness where their mind and senses are, you know, totally under control, and the modes of passion and ignorance are not disturbing. You know, so that's, and you know, they would understand that that rate of progress, if they just continue, then that 30%, 30-40% will disappear. You know, so, you know, it's actually, it should be encouraging like that, you know, that a devotee's rare position and the fact that they're making progress, considering that if you take the rest of the population of humanity, they're going backwards. If you take the rest of the world, apart from, you know, literally devotees who are trying very hard in ISKCON, you'll find that most of them, including the Brahmins and the priests and the philosophers and, you know, the greatest so-called person, they're actually going backwards. They're becoming more and more, have less and less ability to control the mind and the senses, you know, day by day, generation by generation. So in many ways, you know, that should be quite encouraging in the world. But, you know, certainly there's some discouragement to some degree that, you know, desires or difficulties are there, with the mind and senses, that's always somewhat disturbing. But the majority should be encouraging, and that should be the predominant, that encouragement should be there. Does that answer that question?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's a liberated person, so we accept his, Prabhupada mentions that in later verses, he's a liberated person. Means that he's only acting for the pleasure of the Lord. But, there appears to be a little trace that he's, condemning himself for. But that's not enough to say that he's not a pure devotee. Kadama Muni is showing the example that, if I'm condemning myself for even a trace that may be there, because mostly he just wants to serve the Lord through his prescribed duties, but there may be some, motivation for sense gratification, just slight trace, that may be there. He's condemning himself even for that. So therefore, ultimately, he's really condemning the fools and rascals who, are grossly materialistic, who try to attain perfection in spiritual life.
Yeah. But then, you said in ISKCON, the devotees who, even those who are Brahmin station, they're only 60% in control of their desires, or?
Yeah, 60%, 60 to 70%, and these are Prabhupada's figures, because he actually uses those percentages when he talks about, Shraddha, and then you go to Bhajanakriya, and then Nishta. When he says Nishta, then, it's about the time devotees are, for Bhajanakriya, they will take initiation, and Nishta means that they're about the stage where they may be taking Brahminical initiation, or they're fixed up devotees, basically, fixed up devotees. Most devotees who have a full-time service and, engaged, they've initiated and what have you, and they're close to Brahminical or on the Brahminical, they're actually a Brahmana. Nishta, that means, in Prabhupada's own words, 60 to 70% situated in the mode of goodness. That means that sometimes the modes of passion and ignorance affect them, disturb them. But Nishta means that even on that platform, they generally don't act even though the lower modes disturb them. That lower modes means, if one is influenced by the modes of passion and ignorance, it means that we identify with the body and want to have sense gratification. That comes, but they generally don't act upon it. Yeah, you see, that's Nishta. The disturbance is there. Generally, they just keep going, pushing on, and they don't, even though the disturbance is there.
And the Brahmana forgives very easily.
Yes.
But if they are only at if the Lord is taking initiation at Nishta level, and they're 60 to 70% in control of the mind and senses, then maybe they're not that forgiving, and maybe they're not strictly in the definition of being able to forgive easily.
Yeah. So, that means that, for instance, it means some may be 55% and some may be 75%, on the platform of Nishta. And then those who are on the platform of, 60 or 70% Nishta, sometimes they may, actually act upon the influence of the modes of passion and ignorance that influence them, and therefore they may become very angry and, you know, unforgiving, you know, almost a little out of a little out of character with what they have been done. But sometimes they go like that. Yeah. So sometimes, as we said, mostly devotees on that platform don't respond to the modes of nature that influence them. But you know, the possibility is there if their devotional service slackens, then they can act upon it and become like that, you know, angry, unforgiving, occasion, sense gratification. You know, so you can see that it's important that a devotee keeps up a certain momentum in their devotional service. Because, you know, that if they're on the platform of Nishtha, they're basically a fixed up devotee, the modes of material nature still affect them to some degree. They usually don't act upon them, but if their service slackens, you know, there can be havoc. Therefore, devotional service is described to be a razor's edge. And we were discussing just before you come in that, you know, Maya is in like a needle and out like a player, you know. So, and you know, as Prabhupada says, you know, we actually declare war against Maya. So, Maya is very tricky and very powerful, and sometimes she will actually test a devotee to their limit, and that you know, they will be influenced.
So to follow,
one has to be careful, isn't it? Sort of the careful of what I am. Yeah. You know, see, a devotee, you know, the next platform is Ruchi, where a devotee has such a strong taste. That's where they get a really good momentum, because they have such a strong taste that they just love doing their service, you know. Certain aspects of the service keep them very much protected. It gives them a real momentum. They just love it. They look forward to it. So Ruchi is very good. And then that brings one to a Shakti where, by and large, you know, one is situated just in goodness. You know, the traces of passion and ignorance are, you know, there's slight traces, you know, at best. And on that platform of a Shakti, a devotee notices when, you know, their mind or their consciousness just momentarily goes to Maya. You know, like some material thoughts enter. And then they very quickly bring their mind back to Krishna consciousness. Whereas on the platform of Baba, by the force of the spiritual energy, and you know, which manifests in such you know, ecstatic ecstasy in the heart of a devotee, in the heart of the devotee while he's performing his devotional service, that by the force of that spiritual energy, there's a spark of Hridini Shakti. it just keeps the devotee's you know, mind fixed. Automatically. In other words, on the platform of the Shakti, a devotee is noticing there may be some trace, and they will intentionally and purposely bring their mind back and fix it. And they always stay on the platform of goodness and devotional service. And they never go to Maya, even though those slight traces don't affect them. But if they're there, they notice them and they pull their mind back. On the platform of Baba, their mind is just automatically carried away by those waves of devotional ecstasy. And that's Sudha-sattva platform. ability, but actually by the force of the spiritual energy. And then the only thing that's really affecting them on that platform is that there may be some traces of aparadas. There's no trace of karma. But there may be some, even on the platform of Bhava Bhakti, they're still becoming purified of traces of aparadas, particularly Vaishnava aparadas that may be there in this lifetime or previous lifetime. And when that's gone, then they're on the platform of prema. There's no karma, there's no condition. So Prabhupada, you know, when Prabhupada makes this statement in verse 16, in answer to the question, why did Kadama Muni want to enjoy material life in spite of his personally seeing and experiencing the Supreme Lord? Prabhupada answers the question, the answer is that not everyone is competent to be liberated from material bondage. Okay. So, you know, it's certainly admitted in that verse that there's a trace of a desire. He's not a grossly materialistic person. That's Jiva Goswami's point. He's basically a pure devotee. So pleasing to the Lord is his level of pure devotion. That's, you know, the Lord appeared before him and shed the tears of the Bindu Sarovara. So there's a trace. But when Prabhupada says not everyone is competent to be liberated, he's drawing a principle that you can apply to everyone in general. That, you know, many people take up spirituality and cannot overcome their material conditioning. And that's the principle Prabhupada is drawing for everyone. You know, that not everyone can just be liberated. Not that easy. You know, it's a rare thing. You know, amongst many, many thousands among men, one may just endeavour for liberation, and amongst many thousands, one may actually become a siddha, a liberated person. And so, therefore, not everyone is elevated to be liberated. That's the statement of Krishna himself. But in Kadama Muni's situation, that slight trace means that, you know, okay, not 100% liberated, but still he's a liberated personality, which Prabhupada mentions further on.
What is that trace?
Slight trace that, you know, as you know, question 7, you know, why did Kadama Muni want to enjoy material life in spite of his personally seeing and experiencing the Supreme Lord? Prabhupada says the answer is that not everyone is competent to be liberated from material bondage. So we have to, you know, in essence, Kadama Muni, his predominant mood is to serve the Lord in pure devotional service according to prescribed duties. Hare Krishna. Can we come up? Hare Krishna. Yeah? That's right, yes, I'll be there. Yes, looking forward to it. Okay.
Hare Krishna.
Is a pure devotee wanting to serve the Lord through prescribed duties and he's a liberated personality. How do you perform pure devotional service? You have to be liberated to perform devotional service. Krishna says that in the Bhagavad Gita.
Can we say that he was doing that as an example?
No. There is a trace. I want a wife. there is a trace. There is a trace of wanting, you know, just something, you know, personal fulfillment, you know, to some degree. He wants to perform his prescribed duties, he's not just doing an example to show others. You know, he personally wants a good wife.
But Lord Brahma asked him to create
progeny. He also asked the Kumaras. And they said, no, we don't want a wife. And the Radha Muni also.
Narada Muni was not qualified to see him, and that he had shown himself Narada Muni out of causeless mercy. Then, if Narada Muni, who had no material desire, was not qualified, how could Kardamba Muni see the Lord?
Well, Narada Muni was only five, so he didn't. And then, a 5-year-old boy wouldn't want a wife. So. But when he became purified, he still didn't, you know, when he grew up a little, he still didn't ask for a wife. So at that stage, there may have been some, you know, desires within the Radha Muni's heart, but he certainly wouldn't ask for a wife because he's only about 5 years old. He might ask for a bag of lollies or something. But, whatever was there, the Lord considered that, you know, there were still some traces. But when he grew up, he was older, he didn't ask for a wife.
I suppose that's in what way different to Dhruva Maharaj, where he also saw the Lord at age of 5, and the Lord cleansed him of all the material desires, but still he managed the proper age. What does it show then?
Well, it depends. We'll have to come to that separately. But for instance, you know, the difference is that if the Lord instructs, the Lord himself, who we're trying to please with pure devotional service, if the Lord gives the direction, you know, I would like, despite the fact that you do not want anything, I would like you to take a wife. That is different from, you know, the Lord hasn't asked me, but I want to ask him, you know, I want to take a wife. Whatever the Lord is thinking for me, you know, I still have some personal. So, you can still act in pure devotional service without even the slightest trace, and, you know, have wife and children according to the Lord's desire that, you know, you don't want anything, but I want you to have a wife or a husband because you are such a pure devotee that you will set the best example, even though you don't, you know. That's slightly different, so, you know, there are different circumstances. How detached, you know, the actual Lord's pure devotees are. You know, there's one of Lord Chaitanya's kirtan where one boy died, right? And, you know, people are lamenting something, you know, considering, you know, why disturb the kirtan? Like, it's more interesting, you know, why are you disturbing the Lord's kirtan? You know, it's like, just no attachment to the illusory concept of, you know, the world at all. You know, just completely absorbed in what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, and then there was one of Ramanujacharya's disciples, devotees complained that, well, you know, I think they first, you know, wanted, you know, they approached him and told him he must take a wife, so he took a wife. And then, he's not having a child, and then they asked Ramanujacharya, he tells the disciple he must have children, the wife is home lamenting, he wants to commit suicide. So, you know, he gave the instruction, you go home, you fix your mind upon Krishna, and you have a nice child. And still he didn't have a child, and brought him back, and what is the difficulty is there, every time I fix my mind on Krishna, I can't, move my mind to anything else like having a child or something. So I said, you take sannyas. So, you know, there are different, you know, levels, but, you know, Kadama Muni personally wants a wife. But, you know, his 99% is he wants to serve the Lord and please him. So therefore, he's not going out independently and searching for a wife. He's requesting the Lord, you please give me permission. If you sanction it and arrange that, yes, I will take a wife. Now, if the Lord had said no, then, you know, Kadama Muni, you know, may have been, you know, such a nice devotee to just perform yogi austerities for another 10,000 years. But, you know, it's interesting because in the commentaries of Vishwanath Chakravarti, the core, it describes, you know, later on we see in this chapter that the Lord awards him a suitable partner as he's been desiring for a long time. And Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur means that, you know, as you have been meditating upon for 10,000 years, you know, while he's performing his, you know, the
Where's the bucket and the shovel?
A bucket and a shovel. Good question. Just let me just flick through my notes. In a plastic bag under the shelf where the wood is, there's buckets in there. But I actually just did, I put a bucket and a shovel just under the table. Under the table. It should be one there. Yeah. But if it's not there, there is a bucket in the wood. Just where the wood is. It's wrapped up in a plastic bag. Yeah. So, you know, okay. Have a look there in the back. Is that them? Is that them at the back? Yeah. There's someone else. So for 10,000 years. Yes, you know, the Lord understood that even through that whole process of yoga and devotion, somewhere way down there, that desire was there that whole time. So you can see the extent of control, even though that desire is there. He didn't act upon it for the whole 10,000 years. But, you know, it does show how resilient material desires are. And, you know, sometimes that last little trace you know, that just, you know, you can see devotees can get 90-95%, but just to get to the point where, you know, I'll just give it all up, you know, that's last little, you know, maybe 1%, but it's a big step, because it's the act of actually just completely surrendering to the Lord. And therefore, you know, Prabhupada said that, you know, there are many different programs where, you know, thousands and thousands of people are literally clamoring just to touch Prabhupada's feet, you know, and, you know, just to get a glimpse of him. And he said, you know why they're worshipping me? And they said, oh, you're a big acharya. And he said, oh, you know, you know, you're a great preacher, the Bhagavatam. And it went through all, because I've given up sex completely. That's why they're worshipping. Because, you know, completely, 100%, just give up the last trace. It is, you know, very rare. So even for devotees, you know, they may, you can, in this case with Kadama Muni, such a great devotee, so self-controlled, last little trace. And therefore the Lord will help him in that. And we see that, you know, he literally fulfills his desire in such a way that, okay, you're happy now. And, you know, but in such a, and then, you know, expands the Lord that he sees, that Kadama Muni sees, actually expands his Kapila Muni. And he gets so much satisfaction out of the fact that the Lord appeared to him and appeared as his son, that the higher taste and the fact that that little bit of, you know, just, you know, one last, you know, little trace of sense gratification in the material world before, you know, giving it up completely, the Lord satisfied that and then satisfied him so much spiritually and materially that you know, he was able to then just move on.
But at the same time, Guru Maharaj, he had a blatant desire for a kingdom.
Yeah.
But when he saw the Lord, he was saying, "What? I was so foolish. Mm-hmm. I don't want this anymore. But now I was worshipping the Lord for a broken piece of glass."
Yeah. So the Lord gave him the broken piece of glass anyway. He gave him his own kingdom.
But he didn't want it anymore.
That's
it.
But the Lord still gave it to him, just to make sure.
The thing is, in Kadama Muni, it seems that even after he saw the Lord, he still had the desire.
Yes, to some degree, yes, that's right. But, you know, to my understanding, we'll get to the Dhruva Maharaj, but to my understanding, the Lord did give Dhruva Maharaj his king according to his desire. Just to make sure that. Yeah.
Sorry,
excuse me.
That on that point, you know, Kadama Muni, while he's been attending for 10,000 years,
yeah.
That desire stayed there.
Yeah.
Was he maintaining the pure desire?
Not purposely. Trying to purify himself of it, but you know, he was trying to come to the completely liberated platform. That was his attempt, but obviously, you know, a trace remained.
So, I'm just thinking of the tenth offense.
Yes, that's where you sort of, you know, a person is quite blatantly, you know, maintaining material desires and attachments without really endeavouring to, you know, purify oneself. And that's what we're saying in the beginning of the class. Here, you know, Kadama Muni condemns himself for even asking the Lord for that. And the devotee should have that mentality. If they have that mentality, I see that I have material desires and things like that, and you know, I wish I didn't. I wish, you know, I'd like to be able to perform devotional service and gradually rid myself of those desires. So then that Even though the desires stay, that devotee is not committing an offence. He's not committing that tense offence. Because they're trying their level best to, you know, purify. When devotees blatantly, you know, quite happily maintain a strong material desire, and they're quite satisfied to even expand upon that, that's really where the offence is. You know.
During Kartava Muni's time, it was probably
Satya Yoga. Yes.
So at that time, the prescribed duties was meditation. Yes. Yeah. And now the prescribed duties chanting. So, in fact, Kartava Muni was not chanting the Lord's name.
Yeah,
so
he was.
He was doing the meditations, the meditating of the Lord, but chanting of the Hare Krishna
Mantra
was not there. Prescribed for that time. But my point is,
I think he was.
The point is that in Kali Yuga, the chanting of the Hare Krishna Mantra is more powerful, and which can take away most of the materialism than the meditation.
It is more powerful than any other process, that's a fact.
So, what way do you, how do you do that?
Well, from my understanding, Kadama Muni was performing devotional service along with his meditational yogic process. We see in verse 7 that, you know, he practiced mystic meditation to please the Supreme Personality of Godhead. You know, if you look carefully at that section, you'll see that he was engaged in activities of hearing and chanting. The bhakti that he was performing was significant enough for the Lord to personally appear before him. And we, you know, in the Bhagavad Gita it says only by devotional service can, you know, one see the Lord, you know. Certainly the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is its relevance and significance as the topmost practice of devotional service becomes more easily understood because of Lord Chaitanya's preaching that in Kali Yuga, as that it is the most effective way of self-realization in any age. Not just Kali Yuga, but especially Kali Yuga, but because nothing else is available.
I've heard some people saying that all the processes of devotional service are equally potent, including chanting Hare Krishna. They said in Kali Yuga you can't perform the other processes without chanting Hare Krishna. Is the first part correct, that all the processes of devotional service, including chanting Hare Krishna, are equally potent?
Yeah. That's stated in this chapter. Is that where you heard it? I'll find it for you. A nice purport, actually. Next chapter. In verse 33, Prabhupada touches on that. He says, let's have a look at verse 33 and 22. It describes there that second paragraph describes it. It is understood that Emperor Swayambhuva Manu enjoyed his household life by following these principles. It is stated here that early in the morning there were musicians who used to sing with musical instruments about the glories of the Lord, and the Emperor with his family personally used to hear about the pastimes of the Lord. So that's Krishna Kirtan. During bedtime, the singers sing songs in relation to the pastimes of the Lord. And the householders gradually fall asleep remembering the glories of the Lord. In every house, in addition to the singing program, there is an arrangement for Bhagavatam lectures in the evening. Family members sit down and hold Hare Krishna Kirtan. The narrations from Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, enjoy music before going to bed. So there he's talking about present day. This practice is very old, as learned from this verse of Srimad Bhagavatam. Millions of years ago, Swayambhuva Manu used to avail himself of this opportunity to live household life in the peace and prosperity of a Krishna conscious atmosphere. Now, then further down, it describes. Temple worship by the royal family is also mentioned in Bhagavad Gita, where it is stated that those who fail to achieve success in the Bhakti Yoga principles within one life are given a chance to take birth in the next life in a family of rich men or a royal family or family of learned Brahmins and devotees. I think it must be the next, is it? It says on 243, it says, the case is similar with the conditioned souls in general. They have come into this material world for sense gratification, but if they are able to create a Krishna conscious atmosphere, as depicted here, or as prescribed in revealed scriptures by temple worship and household deity worship, then in spite of their material enjoyment, they can make advancement in pure Krishna consciousness without doubt. So that's in spite of their material enjoyment. At the present moment, modern civilization is too much attached to the materialistic way of life for sense gratification. Therefore, the Krishna consciousness movement can give the people in general the best opportunity. Now, Krishna consciousness does not stop them in their propensity for material enjoyment, but simply regulates their habits in the life of sense enjoyment. Maybe it wasn't the last set. I thought it was in the last set, but it hasn't quite touched on the. Trying to find that purport, describing exactly the processes of how Prabhupada compares them. It may be in the last chapter, isn't it? I think it's where Garuda flaps his wings. Let's see. Yeah, I think so. Here it is. Okay. Text number 32 in this chapter. Okay.
2132.
So, we look at the second paragraph. Now, first, he describes how the Lord Himself, because this verse is describing how Kapiladeva appears as an expansion of the Lord. So that's called a Swamsa Kala. So Swamsa is a direct expansion of the Lord, and if that Swamsa, direct expansion of the Lord, expands, that is a Kala expansion. So Kapila is a Swamsa Kala, is an expansion, is a Kala expansion from the Swamsa expansion that Kadama Muni originally saw. I will manifest my own plenary portion through your wife Devahuti, along with your 9 daughters. And I shall instruct her in the system of the philosophy that deals with the ultimate principles of categories. Now, Prabhupada mentions that although one is a Kala, one is a Swamsa, they're still absolutely, there's no difference. In the example of one candle, being lit has the same candle power as the next candle. The difference is that one is the first, one is the second, like that. Apart from that difference, the candle power is the same. Because it's the Lord. He may not manifest all of his potency, but the potency is there if he wants to. And therefore, he goes on to say, one can light up thousands of candles and no candle is inferior to another in distributing light. Every candle has a full potential candle power, but there is a distinction that one candle is the first, another second, like that. Similarly, there is no difference, this is where we answer your question, there is no difference between the immediate expansion of the Lord and his secondary expansion. The Lord's names are considered in exactly the same way. Since the Lord is absolute, his name, his form, his pastimes, his paraphernalia, and his quality all have the same potency. In the absolute world, the name of Krishna is a transcendental sound representation of the Lord. So, for instance, one may be worshipping the form of the Lord in the deity, and one may be worshipping the sound of the Lord in the holy name. Here Prabhupada is saying they're absolute. There's no difference in the potency. In the absolute world, the name Krishna is the transcendental sound representation of the Lord. There is no potential difference between his quality, name, form, etc. If we chant the name of Krishna, Lord Krishna, Hare Krishna, that has as much potency as the Lord himself. There is no potential difference between the form of the Lord whom we worship and the form of the Lord in the temple. One should not think that one is worshipping a doll or a statue of the Lord, even if others consider it to be a statue. Because there is not potential difference, one gets the same result by worshipping the statue of the Lord or the Lord himself. This is the science of Krishna consciousness. So, you might give another example. expensive because you're Nirmala is from a medical background. We may say that one medicine is this medicine has the same potency as this medicine, but according to the patient, one medicine may be preferable at a particular time. So we're not distinguishing that, you gave that medicine, that means these other medicines are no good. So next time I come back, I'll make sure I always get that medicine, because you're obviously saying that these other ones are not as good, otherwise, you know. It's not that. You know, one medicine, you know, maybe as potent as another, but, you know, so in Kali Yuga, you know, chanting Hare Krishna is particularly important, that doesn't mean that, by deity worship in the previous age, or even deity worship in this age, that one is deriving a lesser benefit. And you know, there are letters, you know, for instance, in ISKCON, there have been circumstances where book distributors have said that, you know, Prabhupada said this is the most important service, you know, the book distribution, and therefore they've actually made statements that, people staying back and worshipping the deity in the temple and what have you are basically, you know, doing an inferior service and may not make much advancement, you know, like that. So Prabhupada sort of chastised them to some degree for not understanding the absolute nature. One service is as good as the other, you know, they're absolute. And Prabhupada mentions if you perform one service properly, all the other services are included in that. You know, if you chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra properly, you know, you will be doing Shravanam, Kirtanam, Smaranam, Padasevam, Archanam, Vandanam, your offering prayers, Dasyam, Sakyam, Apanavedanam. Actually, if you perform, you know, one service may be more prominent, but if you perform it properly, actually the others are, you know, actually being performed as well, if they're performed, you know, perfectly.
At the same time, like you give the example of distribution and deity worship, there are also statements where Prabhupada has said that deity worship is for neophytes,
yes. And then, so when Prabhupada established the deities here, did he come down to become a neophyte?
I think he was saying that one must preach, and that advanced devotees, they don't just sit at the temple, but they go out and preach.
That's mentioned in this chapter. It's also mentioned in this chapter that Prabhupada mentions that if one doesn't develop that compassion to preach Krishna consciousness to others, it's at the end of the chapter, because at the end of the chapter, then they remain on the neophyte platform. So for instance, a neophyte devotee means that they're performing their devotional service to please the Lord, but they don't consider helping others to advance in Krishna consciousness to be very important, and nor do they offer much respect to the devotees of the Lord. So their level of compassion and appreciation of the devotees who are preaching, is not very developed. That person is a neophyte. Now, if a devotee has great compassion for other living entities and therefore establishes temples for people to come and worship, and has great respect for the devotees who are preaching Krishna consciousness to bring people to that temple, then that devotee is, an elevated devotee. Even though they may not necessarily do book distribution or go out themselves. It's the fact that they have that compassion, they want to help devotees. They may help them through deity worship, they may help them through just being an accountant in a temple. And they have, and they may have great respect for the devotees who are preaching and understand it. But they may not necessarily do it themselves. So that doesn't make them a neophyte.
It depends on one's capability.
No, it depends on whether they have compassion for other living entities and whether they have proper respect for the devotees of the Lord, especially the ones who are preaching.
In the extension of this point, Kamal Krishna Goswami, he says preaching includes three things.
Mm.
He says book distribution, holy name distribution, prasadam distribution.
Yes.
He said just book distribution is not only preaching.
That's right.
Even if you give a plate of prasadam to someone else.
That's preaching.
And then that is also preaching, he says.
That's
so
right.
People have the notion that preaching means only through word.
Yes.
It's not like that.
Because, you know, Prabhupada's policy was, don't even try to speak philosophy to people until you get them to some level of purification. Therefore, if you want people, if you want to distribute books to people and for them to read those books and take advantage of them, you may actually have to just distribute prasadam to them for a long period of time. And a devotee who may be distributing prasadam knows that this is my contribution to book distribution, because all these people eating prasadam now will become purified and one day read Prabhupada's books. They're also book distributors. The people who come to worship the temple, to worship the deity in the temple, if the pujaris think like that, that, you know, people will come, they'll offer their obeisances, they may be Kanishka Adhikaris, they may be even materialistic people. But if we make these deities so attractive and the process of the temple so nice, people will come, they'll become purified, they'll actually take up, you know, understanding, studying and even preaching, you know, from Prabhupada. That's also, you know, a contribution to book distribution. So, you know, Prabhupada therefore had this quote, that, you know, you keep the wheels of the train moving. The British used to say that when they're building their rail through India. That everyone, you know, some people are laying the tracks, some people are digging, some people are doing this. But the ultimate goal is the same. They've got, you know, they're all doing different jobs, but they've all got the same focus: keep that train running. You know, like that. So devotees can do so many services in the temple, but they can understand that ultimately it means that the conditioned souls will take up hearing and chanting through Prabhupada's books and develop great faith in the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra and, you know, just like that. It's the same thing. So they've got one focus, preaching, but they may have so many different services which support that. Not everyone is the train driver, that's the point. Not everyone literally puts a book in someone's hand. There are so many, you know, who's feeding that book distributor? They're also, you know, getting the same benefit. If one person goes out and distributes books, someone's got to cook his meal, someone's got to clean the toilet. But the difference is where they become a neophyte is that they just don't really care, they don't have that compassion, and they're just, you know, their focus is on that particular service that they're doing and nothing else, and they're not really compassionate towards conditioned souls. And you know, a further indication is especially if they're disrespectful to preaching devotees. That's a real sign. That's a big giveaway. But, you know, any devotee who's very, very respectful to devotees who have a preaching mood, no matter what service they're doing, and who has, a lot of compassion to somehow or another help conditioned souls go back to Godhead, you can't call them a neophyte devotee no matter what service they're doing.
Like the Jain and the Prabhupada devotees are doing. He used to preach to all them.
That's right.
Not in his formal dressing.
Mm.
Just saying how Prabhupada had a great regard for Jayananda.
Yeah, that's right. Jayananda, because You know, Jayananda was the temple president, and you know, he used to just want to give up those temple president duties just so he could drive the Sankirtan devotees. He would drive them out, he would make sure they had something to eat, and he would bring them back. And he considered that that was more important than his temple president duties. And that's why Prabhupada, you know, loved him so much, because he, but, you know, because he's driving the van and not necessarily distributing books himself, does that mean that he's a neophyte and the actual one's getting out of the van? Even the driver, because the mood is there. And the respect for, you know, the devotees for preaching.
So can we say that sometimes devotees push neophytes to distribute books because they don't have that mood, and by somehow taking up that kind of a service, they might develop that mood?
Well, there is a definite nectar, and that's also mentioned in this chapter, in taking a risk. These things are all in this chapter. I'm just trying to think where the which birth word that is. The devotee should take a risk. Anyway, it's in there somewhere, but Prabhupada mentions that. It's about protection of the Lord, which relationship to Kadama Muni. Verse number 31. Now, it describes there a person in Krishna consciousness, in the purport, a devotee of the Lord is always compassionate. He is not satisfied that only he himself is a devotee, but he tries to distribute the knowledge of devotional service to everyone. There are many devotees of the Lord who face many risks in distributing the devotional service of the Lord to people in general. That should be done. The second class devotee is he who is merciful and compassionate to the fallen soul. The second class devotee is always cognizant of his position as an eternal servant of the Lord. He therefore makes friendship with the devotees of the Lord, acts compassionately towards the general public in teaching them devotional service, and refuses to cooperate or associate with non-devotees. As long as one is not compassionate to people in general in his devotional service to the Lord, he is a third-class devotee. So there, Prabhupada describes also that there are many devotees who face many risks in distributing devotional service, and that should be done. So, you know, a devotee who is prepared to take extra risks in their devotional life, they get you know, a special reciprocation with the Lord. You know, so there is a special nectar in being a frontline preacher. It's risky. You can risk your life. Associating with the material energy is very, very risky. You know, many devotees fall down because, you know, then they're actually not able to deal with, you know, when preaching. You know, many devotees who preach Krishna consciousness at some stage may ask the temple president, you know, please don't send me out again tomorrow. Let me stay back and wash the pots, you know. And then myself, as a brahmachari, asking for advice from me. No, let me wash the pots. No, out you go. He used to have a motto in his temple prison. Don't moan, don't groan, don't foam. Just get out there and pick the bone. That's where doing the pick. You heard that saying? Do the pick. That's what picking the bone. Don't moan, don't groan, don't foam. Get out there and pick the bone. Yeah, it's very, very difficult in the old days to get a day off. I think I told you, I've got a pastor and robbed. I think I've got one day off for that. I thought I've got a really good excuse now. I've knocked a tooth out of my head. Yeah, a day off there. You know, there's a lot of risk, and, you know, in many different ways, and Krishna will give those frontline devotees taking special risk, he will give them a special reciprocation because of that. There's no doubt about that. So every, you know, we should be careful not to, you know, label someone as a neophyte, because you know, if we see that they're actually very compassionate and they're supporting the preaching movement, then they are, you know, second class devotees. But even amongst the second class devotees, those who take extra risk are usually given some special attention. Rightfully. Both by the Lord and by the devotional community. You know, there's other risks involved that, you know, you see that, you know, many devotees who take up preaching Krishna consciousness, they're not even considering that how they're going to maintain themselves when they become a grihastha. They're not educating themselves, they're not getting, you know, I mean, you know, I know if I went out to, you know, get employment, I don't know what I'd put on my CV. Yeah, because when was the last time you had a job? Oh, you know, 40 years ago. you know, imagine that.
You can apply as a social worker. Good thing.
Yeah. So, yeah. All right. Let me cover some of that. Now, the next aspect. So we've had a look at Kadama Muni and how he can actually be, you know, a very, very, very qualified devotee of the Lord, despite the fact that, you know, so we consider him to be a liberated devotee. And, you know, where Prabhupada mentions in verse 16, that not everyone is competent to be liberated. Srila Prabhupada is drawing that principle generally to apply to everyone. And in Kadama Muni's situation, it means that not 100%, 100% liberated. But later on, Prabhupada does mention I haven't seen what stage he was in, but that's quite possible, you know, to be seeing the Lord, you know, you would personally, you would have to, you know, generally assume that he's on that platform, you know,
it could not be the prema level because he still had the material desire.
Something, yeah. You know, it's
so it's likely to be the power stage.
Yeah, you know. The Shakti to Bhava is possible. Prabhupada says in verse 34 in the purport, there was no doubt that he was liberated, and thus he could see Garuda carrying the Lord on the way to Vaikuntha and hear the flapping of his wings, vibrating the sound of Hare Krishna, the essence of the Samaveda. So there Prabhupada is saying there's no doubt he was liberated. Now, I have heard many statements where Prabhupada says, you know, liberation is by degrees. You know, there are many people come to ISKCON, there are many people who, you know, just like one who stands up before the Jagannath temple when, you know, you have the Rath Yatra, is considered they become liberated. You know, so Prabhupada mentions, yes, they're liberated. You know, officially, they're liberated. But if the next moment, you know, the Rath Yatra is gone and they go back to the material platform, you know. But actually, it's not wrong for them to say, yes, that person is liberated. But the way many Hindus take that is, oh, I saw the Rath Yatra, from now on in, I'm liberated. Whatever I do, you know, it says it in scripture. Yeah, so, you know, it's like, you know, getting a job with a particular company. And you get the official position, yes, this is your office, and you are the, you know, office clerk. And then you never go to work. So officially you've got the position, but you don't turn up for work, and you know, means very little. But if you take advantage of it, that's the opportunity there. You know. So the Lord can give, officially bring you to the liberated platform and just take advantage. Stay on that platform. That's it. So there's liberation in degrees. From the very beginning, official liberation, right up to complete liberation. In that purport, Prabhupada says that Kadama began to look to the path by which the Lord was being carried to Vaikuntha. The path which leads to Vaikuntha is not worshipped by the ordinary class of transcendentalists. Only those who are already liberated from material bondage can become devotees of the Lord. Those who are not liberated from material bondage cannot understand transcendental devotional service. Those who are actually liberated are called Brahma Gupta. So then he says actually liberated. Or Siddha. Only the Siddhas or persons liberated from material bondage can become devotees. This is also confirmed in the Bhagavad Gita. Anyone who is engaged in Krishna consciousness or devotional service is already liberated from the influence of the modes of material nature. Here it is also confirmed that the path of devotional service is worshipped by liberated persons, not the conditioned souls. The conditioned soul cannot understand the devotional service of the Lord. Kadama Muni was a liberated soul who saw the Supreme Lord in person face to face. There was no doubt that he was liberated. So a person, you know, comes along, they see the Rath Yatra. Ah, yes, and they see, you know, millions of people are worshipping Lord Jagannath as God. So in that moment, yes, yes, I also believe he is God. So they become liberated. And then 10 seconds after the card is gone, they think, oh, maybe it's just a piece of wood, you know. So again, so they can't, you know, they can't actually worship him. They can't understand, and therefore they go immediately back to the conditioned stage. Otherwise, you know, if you actually remain on the liberated platform, you think, oh, I just saw God. Let me follow him. Let me serve him. You know. Yeah. So all the devotees, and you know, again, Prabhupada would sometimes say in reference to all the devotees in ISKCON who understand devotional service, who understand that Krishna is God, they're all liberated. It's not wrong to say that. Every devotee who, you know, actually understands that this is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and by and large they understand that is Krishna, and that they should serve him through pure devotional service, they understand, you know, in essence what devotional service is, they're all liberated. Prabhupada would say like that. But then we have to understand there are degrees of liberation. Now, the next point here, you know, the main thing about Kadama Muni, of course, is that he's a liberated person. There is some trace there which we should not misunderstand, you know. And he wants a good wife. He's approached the Lord for that particularly. Now, there is a particularly important principle in the subsequent verses. Very important for personal application for devotees. How we should, you know, if we do have some desires to fulfill, how we entrust that to the Supreme Lord. Now, the 10th question in the book is Svadvaya questions, the self-study questions, is what does one require before he can aspire for liberation from this material world? Prabhupada mentioned, unless one is disgusted with the enjoyment of this material world, he cannot aspire for liberation. So, but one who sincerely loves Krishna and yet wants material enjoyment is in perplexity. So devotees can be in that category. You know, they sincerely love Krishna. See how nice Prabhupada writes it. But they want material enjoyment. You know, how careful we have to be that, you know, if devotees have, you know, some traces, and this is what we learned from Kadama Muni. You know, if someone were to say, well, Kadama Muni had some material desire, you know, therefore he can't love Krishna. You can't say that. If he didn't love Krishna, why would Krishna shed a tear, you know, upon seeing him? You know, which become the Bindu Sarova. There must be love between the two. Krishna being very kind toward him, that person who wants material enjoyment yet sincerely loves Krishna, gives him an opportunity to engage in the transcendental loving service of the Lord, and so he gradually forgets the hallucination. So devotees in general may be disgusted with, you know, trying to enjoy the material world. It doesn't necessarily mean that they still have 10%, you know, 100% control over that, and that some material desire, you know, may be there. Some material desires are there, and yet they, you know, by and large are disgusted with trying to enjoy the material world and turn their back on Krishna. They find, you know, they don't like to turn their back on Krishna, they don't like to disobey Krishna, they don't like to think of themselves and not be thinking of Krishna, and yet there may be some traces that Krishna is very kind to them, and that he gives them the opportunity to engage in service in such a way that they forget. So how does the Lord fulfill the desires of a sincere devotee? So, you know, it should mention in verse 23 and 24, he never disappoints a sincere devotee, regardless of what he wants, but he never allows anything which will be detrimental to the individual's devotional service. Verse 24, even if he has some desires, one engaged in the service of the Lord is never frustrated. There is no frustration for any of these four classes of men. So we learn in the Bhagavad Gita that there are, you know, those desiring wealth, those desiring, you know, freedom from miseries, those desiring, you know, to satisfy their inquisitiveness with knowledge, and those who actually want to understand the absolute truth. They won't be frustrated if they actually approach the Lord. Krishna will fulfill their desires. But he'll fulfill it in such a way that it won't be detriment to their advancing in devotional service and gradually losing those desires, you know, within the heart and becoming just very satisfied with devotional service. The next question. What general principle does Prabhupada draw from the example of Kadama Muni and Devahuti having their respective desires fulfilled? As mentioned in verse 28, you know, he's awarding a wife just the type you've been thinking of in your heart for all these long years. Where Vishnu Chakravarti Dekor mentions, you know, the 10,000 years, you know, it didn't leave his heart, it was there somewhere in the back. If we pray to the Supreme Lord in every transaction of our material existence, everything will be done very nicely and just suitable to our heart's desire. So we should pray, whatever transaction of our material existence, we should pray to the Lord, and the Lord will fulfill our desire to our heart. Everything will be done nicely to our heart's desire. So in all circumstances, and we must depend completely on His decision. So ultimately, you know, the principle is that the fulfillment of desires, therefore, should be entrusted to the Supreme Personality of God. That is the nicest solution. Actually, here it describes that if we do that, the Lord will actually fulfill, we will receive benedictions in greater opulences than we desire. So we see that Dhruva Maharaj, you know, he wanted to sit on the lap of his father. We were discussing Buddha. You know, he was actually seeking his father's kingdom to some degree, and he ended up with a kingdom that was far greater than you know, anyone's kingdom in material existence. Kadama Muni had a, you know, desire for, you know, a wife of a particular disposition, and he got a very beautiful Devahuti. We see that you know, Devahuti was so beautiful. I think there was some demigod. Who was it?
Vishwavasu.
Who saw her on the roof of the palace playing the ball or something, and he fell off his chariot or something, right? yeah, like a flying aeroplane. What do we call that? Drop dead gorgeous. It's probably where the saying comes from. You heard that? You heard that? No, you heard that, yeah. Drop dead gorgeous. That's, you know, that's what the teenagers would say. You know. Oh, you see that boy? That girl? Oh, drop dead gorgeous. So But you know, the one we should always you know, have that conviction that you know, we will trust in the Supreme Lord to that we may have some particular desires that help us remain steady, you know, so that we can perform devotional service for a long time in the course of our lifetime, and become purified. The more time in this life we spend doing devotional service, the more chance we'll go back to Godhead, you know. One time that someone asked Srila Gaura Kishore Das Babaji that they noticed that sometimes even people had the association of personalities like Gaura Kishore Das Babaji, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati. We see people who had association with Srila Prabhupada, you know, even his own disciples, and yet they fall away from Krishna consciousness and return to materialistic life. And you know, he asked, how is that possible when the, you know, these devotees are so exalted and they get the association? And his example, his answer was, Srila Gaura Kishore Das Babaji, that they leave the association of devotees before it has time to mature its effects. So you know, devotees do need to perform devotional service for some, you know, amount of time to allow the effects to really kick in and, you know, again, you know, I quite often look at astrology for devotees, and you know, the most common thing that they say to me is that, oh, you know, well, this doesn't apply to me anyway, you know, because I'm free from karma because I chant Hare Krishna. And I think, yes, but the conditioning is still there. You have the same, you know, even though you may not be forced to perform your activities by karma, you still do them by habit. So, until those habits, you know, by the force of karma, the non-devotees, they're forced to do it by the force of the material energy. Devotees are actually acting, you know, with a lot of free will, and they're not forced to do it. They can, by Krishna's arrangement, say, no, I won't act in this conditioned way any longer. I'll do, you know, instead of sleeping in until, you know, 2 o'clock, I'll get out of bed at 4 o'clock. You know, they're not forced by karma. They actually, you know, they can, you know, create a new conditioning, a spiritual conditioning in one sense. But it takes time for it to become second nature. When it becomes second nature, you know, you see, for instance, you know, the devotees here, you're all, you know, regularly reading Srimad Bhagavatam. It's almost like a standard practice. You know, every week, you know, you read a whole chapter, you know, maybe more, you know, study it intensely for many hours a day. You know, whereas if you go back, you know, to the very beginning of, you know, even before Bhakti Shastri, you know, to read something for some devotees is like a, you know, a special occasion. So it becomes second nature that, you know, oh, I didn't read something today, and you start shaking and, you know, giving the heebie-jeebies. So yeah. So therefore, what the Lord does is he actually fulfills the devotee's desires to the point that it's not a detriment to the devotional service, but it keeps them, it allows them to perform devotional service until the effects really mature, and then, you know, they're just really safe. You know, they develop the ability to relish and taste the nectar of devotional service. So, for instance, sometimes, you know, people may read Srimad Bhagavatam or even sit in the Bhagavatam class, and the whole time they're there, their mind is thinking of some material thing. You know, I might go shopping today. You know, I might get that pair of shoes. And go, you know, I really like the beige. You know. So, very well. Yes, I can't talk to you just now, but if you call me back a little later this evening, thank you. Therefore, eat while chanting Hare Krishna. You know, how many has had that difficulty? We're chanting Hare Krishna, and the whole 16 rounds, our mind is just somewhere else. That means that we're not able to derive the full benefit and to derive the taste, you know, from chanting. The mind is disturbed. So Krishna sometimes fulfills certain, you know, desires. The mind is no longer disturbed, and then the devotee chants, and, you know, the mind is quite happy to, you know, just hear the holy name, hear the Bhagavatam, think about, you know, in this way they actually derive the benefit, and they get it, you know, much more taste and purification from the same activity. So Krishna does like that. He organizes things. Now, the difficulty is if we entrust fulfilling our desires that may be there to our own self rather than Krishna, we're not as expert that when those material desires that we fulfill and the way we will fulfill it, how it will be a disturbance to our devotional life and a detriment. You know, which is probably the main point there. And whether actually that if we fulfill our, you know, material desires without entrusting that to Krishna, whether we'll even be satisfied materially. You know, so Krishna's, you know, taking those two things, that actually he knows what's in the core of someone's heart. And he knows that, you know, in this circumstance, there will be some, you know, satisfaction because that is your... Here, Kadama Muni has a particular disposition. So, you know, there must be billions and billions of women that he could marry. But Krishna knows that for him to feel satisfied even on the material platform, Devahuti will do that because the disposition is correct. What he's actually desiring, she can fulfill intellectually, emotionally, children, you know, her devotional fervor. And at the same time, that he, Krishna knows that, yes, we can actually fulfill a desire, but actually the material desire still doesn't get fulfilled because you can do it in the wrong way. So Krishna knows actually what will satisfy the devotee even on the material platform, and then being satisfied, he knows that that will give them that wholesome, peaceful life, which is a good platform for performing devotional service. Any questions? Further questions? You know, what was the Vedic system for selecting a suitable husband or a girl? Text number 27. The girl is given over to a suitable by the parents. She is never allowed to select her own husband independently. But don't take that the wrong way, because actually Devahuti also desired, she'd heard about Kadama Muni, and therefore, you know, she wasn't given to anyone, you know, but the parents understood, it's in the case where, you know, a daughter out of, as Prabhupada says here, you know, out of the urge of sex desire, a girl may accept anyone. Now, of course, if the parents see that, they're going to think, you know, wait on, wait on. You know, you're not going to become happy by that process, and in fact, you're going to become very miserable. So they will, you know, organise things. But in the case here, we see that Devahuti is selecting. You know, she's heard about someone's great qualities as a yogi. But she's obviously not out of just, you know, sex desire. Therefore, they're making that selection. She's not doing it independently, but literally they're fulfilling the desire that she has anyway. So, you know, be careful not to think that the Vedic custom is that, you know, they don't even listen to the daughter, they don't listen to the girls, and they just, no, you're going to marry this one, whether you like him or not. You know, it's just, there's a protective mechanism there, you know, against doing something really silly.
But it also said that the daughters could tell the father,
yes,
and they wanted
through their family. They could convey it, so they were given the freedom to express their desire. And sometimes, you know, the daughters may have, they're expressing something that they may not be expressing, I want to marry this particular person, but they may be saying, you know, yes, qualities. I'd like my husband to be a little bit more outdoors and outgoing sort of person, you know, like that. And so the parents, you know,
get some idea.
And in some cases, they may actually have heard about someone in particular. So that is there. So, because from a Western point of view, if you say, you know, so just be a little careful to that. You know, if you, because you know, we may. People will ask you, you know, how do you select your partners? You know, the Srimad Bhagavatam says she is never allowed to select her own husband independently. You know.
That can be justified in a way. Because young people are more, they select more of infatuation rather than regret it later on.
That's right, but if you say that sentence to someone just straight out like that without putting it in a nice, the proper context, you know, people will just reject this whole philosophy.
Prabhu, given that we are not at the level where we can renounce our material desires, and our material desires, some of them need to be fulfilled so we can be stable in Krishna consciousness.
Yes.
At the same time, is it possible to instill in that sense, okay, how to make sure that one does not become or lose one's focus in Krishna consciousness even in family life?
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's by entrusting it to the Supreme Lord. That's the principle here, is that, you know, even in fulfilling our material desires, we should entrust it to the Supreme Lord through the transcendental process, which means that we know that the Lord, who understands everything, is going to particularly take care of those factors, that we will actually be satisfied, and that we won't be overly disturbed. So, for instance, you know, I mean, just as a someone may select that, you know, I would like to be, you know, with that boy, you know, as a marriage partner. Krishna may understand that particular boy may be so highly sexed that if that girl marries him, it would destroy her prospects of, you know, thinking Krishna, may be very disturbed. You see what I mean? So Krishna may, you know, he will try to arrange that, you know, the partners of suitable disposition where, you know, they're, there's not a disturbance, you know, that there's a like disposition. They both like going to the temple. They both like doing service. You know. It's when we don't entrust these things to the Supreme Lord that it's very easy to make a mistake. Otherwise, in one sense, you know, how many people on the planet is there? 6 billion or how many people on this planet? 6 billion? What's that? 6 billion? So, you know, if there's a couple of billion men and a couple of billion women wanting to get married at this particular stage, how do you know which one? You know, out of the, if you're a man and you're thinking, yes, I'd like to get married, now there's 2 billion to choose from.
But on the same note, astrology gives this answer when it's matching.
If the astrologer is a devotee, astrology is meant for devotees. Actually, all sciences ultimately meant for the devotees. If they're not utilized by a devotee, they become, it's also mentioned here in this, you know, about the caste system. It's a science, you know, of Vanashrama. It's actually the science of social structure. Astrology is the science of, helping to do compatibility. It's a science. But if you put the Vanashrama in the hands of non-devotees, you get the caste system. It's mentioned in the chapter. If you put astrology in the hands of a non-devotee, you get, again, just a farce, something that's actually just a disturbance to everyone. According to Parasara Muni, who's the author of the Horasastra, Parasara Muni, father of Srila Vyasadeva, he says that, unless one is a devotee, they're not qualified. They're not qualified to be a devotee. As one of the qualifications one has to have to be an astrologer is that they should be a devotee of the Lord. Which is, one of my arguments, therefore, how can we say astrology has nothing to do with the devotee? Actually, it can only be utilized properly by devotees. And it is correct to say, as I said, it is correct to say that, one may say, well, astrology, that doesn't relate to me because, I chant Hare Krishna, I don't have karma. What about your conditioning? Your karma's gone, but the conditioning is going on by habit. What about aparadhas that we may have committed to Krishna? If a devotee commits a serious offence to an elevated Vaishnava, very serious, is Krishna just going to forget that? Oh, he chanted how Krishna had a guru jama. They'll suffer. They may suffer for many lifetimes. That can be there. You can look in the chart. This person is very pious, but the piety is being held back. Different things.
Do you know all that through astrology?
Yeah, you can see. You may not be able to. Very expert astrologers, can see everything very, very clearly. But you should be able to see, at least the most prominent, important things. But one thing I've see is that, in most cases where a devotee says, I've said, you have to be careful, such and such will happen. And someone would say, I'm chanting Hare Krishna, and they write it off really quickly. And I say, you have to be really careful just doing that. Because I usually see that, although Krishna is adjusting, you can't just write it off. There's one letter that Prabhupada wrote to a devotee, and he said that you have two destinies. You have one destiny with Krishna, and you want one destiny with the material energy. If you, surrender to Krishna, basically your material destiny is finished. That still doesn't mean, I'm just adding a little bit here, that still doesn't mean that whatever's in the chart is, useless. Because one, it's good to know what your material destiny was. Because you can compare that with the wonderful life Krishna is giving you now, even though it may not apply. At the same time, there are many things that will still apply because you've got the same body, to some degree. conditioning, goes on. So Krishna doesn't necessarily just remove everything. It's not karma anymore, but still Krishna is allocating something very similar. But usually devotees will get far greater benefit than what's shown, and the difficulties that are there, they'll get the bare minimum like that. So you can adjust like that. But there's still some similarities. So that's the destiny with Krishna. He said that you also have a destiny with the material energy. And he said if you give up your devotional service, you get all that back. Even then, it's not quite karma. Because it's still being allocated by Krishna. And there may be even a little more, a little tax on that to it being offensive. So, Prabhupada says that it's not as if, I chanted Hare Krishna. I was destined to have this, terrible, terrible thing. Now I've chanted Hare Krishna, taken initiation, the guru's got my karma, I'm going back to to what I want to do, but I don't have to worry, it's all gone. Prabhupada's saying, no, be careful, you get it all back. Krishna's not that silly. Your guru's going to suffer, not you. he'll give it to you. But it's not exactly karma, but Krishna will give you.
There is an injection, it will benefit you till you follow your guru's order.
Instructions.
Because once you have lost the instructions,
Well, the benefit is still there because Krishna is still personally taking an interest in your life. Even if you fall away and stop following the guru's instruction, Krishna actually will never really let you go. Once a devotee tries to surrender sincerely, Krishna actually won't let you go.
Okay.
He will look after you, life after life. So the benefit is there, but you may not derive it immediately. But he'll drag you back. One way or another. But we didn't get very far in chapter 22. Yeah. Who read chapter 22? Joe, we might as well just move further through here. So another interesting point on the point of marriage is that why did not Manu engage an agent to find a suitable husband for his daughter? He loved it just as a father should, affection. So again, it dispels a misunderstanding of the Vedic process of, almost like helping the daughters, and the sons arrange the marriage, but you do it, almost like it's a forced thing against their will. It's something that's done out of great love. So Manu gradually left. He arrived at the Bindu Sarovara, which is described as Shiva Amrita Jal. Shiva means curing. Anyone who drinks the water of Bindu Sarovara is cured of all material diseases. And similarly, anyone who takes his bath in the Ganges is also relieved of all material diseases. I was mentioning that the other day in class, that the scientists acknowledge that the Ganges water purifies itself 25 times with greater potency than any other river on Earth. It's one of the most polluted rivers on Earth, but it purifies itself 25 times more than any other group on earth. Yeah. Their opinion is that one of the things they've noticed is that the Ganges water becomes, I think they use the term, oxygenated. They say that there are certain types of, you know, living entities, tiny little, you know, bacterial type things, that unique to the Ganges, that have the ability to, you know, consume. They literally thrive on the waste, which is, you know, and then the byproduct is they produce a lot of oxygen, which purifies, makes the water very healthy. Therefore, there's an abundance of wildlife, you know, even if the river's considered very polluted. A lot of rivers, when they become polluted, the oxygen content of the river becomes depleted and the living entities can't survive. Whereas in the Ganges, the oxygen level is always very high due to waste, you know, that goes in there being, you know, consumed by these living entities. So the waste is being consumed, it's oxygenating the river, and you know, there are other properties there that you know, many people still, you know, they drink, you know, a little, they're not gallons, but they drink a little of the Ganges water, and you know, if you were to drink, you know, this is from a scientific perspective, they understand if you were to drink polluted water like that anywhere else in the world, you're going to get cholera or malaria, this and that. But people do it in the Ganges and they don't seem to get that reaction. They don't seem to get ill. So, you know, scientifically they accept that, you know, there is something quite wonderful, you know, about the Ganges. They accept that fact that it actually remains pure.
If a person does get affected after taking the Ganges water, that means are they not devotional enough to take it, and that's why they got affected?
Do you know someone who got affected? You do? Yeah. How much did they drink? Yeah. Did they, you know, push aside some of the bubbly drop on the top, and, or they just...
They took it from the edge.
From the edge, yeah.
They got stomach upset.
Yeah. Stomach upset.
They had profuse diarrhea.
Profuse diarrhea, yeah. But, I remember when I went to India, you get that from drinking even the, you know, any water. From the tap. So, I don't think that's unusual.
No, that's specifically after.
Yeah. Is it? Yeah, okay. But they become purified. But,
before drinking the Ganges water, they were taking water from somewhere else.
Right. No, it's possible that they drink the Ganges water and it'll make them, you know, some people ill. That's possible. So there may be some, you know, reason why.
Maybe they are
mentally
contaminated,
and so they're
not able to
use
spirituality of Ganges.
They're
just taking it to get
some
something like that.
There can be some offences or offensive mentality or what have you. You know, it's possible that you can get it. You know, people can chant Hare Krishna and cause offences that causes them, you know, a lot of problems. You know, chanting Hare Krishna is, and reading Bhagavad Gita, you know, is considered to be even more potent than taking the Ganges. Associating with devotees, you can associate with devotees, that's considered to be more potent than, you know, drinking the water of the Ganges. We've read that in the Bhagavatam. But some people associate with devotees with some offences and actually suffer severe illnesses due to the offences, so, you know, there can be something like that. the holy dharma, you know, is a place where you go and you become purified, and but people can commit grievous offences in the dharma. So, you know, and that, that they can get through. You know, on the same token, if you suffer while you're in the dharma, you are, it's considered very fortunate because you're being purified of suffering that you would have had to have gone through a hundred or a thousandfold. So if you suffer in the dharma, happened this morning. There was a skirmish. You hear about that? There's one boy who, he was laying down upstairs, and I had about 150 people coming for a program. They said 150, I don't think 150 came, but anyway. And I asked him to, get up. Because he was late, he was sleeping, you know, played a prasad, he was very smelly. And he caused a few offences here before. He slept naked upstairs, snuck up there one night and slept up there naked, and you know, he's done some crazy things. But, anyway, Sri Murthy told me she'd asked him several times to move him. Basically get angry. Another devotee was cleaning the room and asked him to move. So I went up there and I said, "You have to get up, you're getting up now," you know. And I wasn't going to take no for an answer. And he sat up and told me to go and then lay back down. I said, No, you're going right now, you know, one way or another." And he, you know, like this, you know, like that. And I thought, okay. So I went downstairs and asked a couple of devotees to assist me. Now they just bolted up the stairs, you know, and I, you know, a lot quick. I was hoping to go with them, but anyway, as I was bringing him out, he attacked one of the devotees. Yeah, he just threw a punch at this devotee, and of course, then the devotee, you know, defended himself quite enthusiastically. And so the man ended up with a bit of a, you know, cut, you know, on his eye here, like that. And so then he came downstairs swearing and very, very angry at me. And the police came and, you know, we asked him to tell him quite strongly, you know, not to come here, which they did. He's been asked before. Anyway, a devotee, you know, was feeling very compassionate. Said, "Oh, I feel so sorry for him." Mm-hmm. And I said to him, actually, in one sense, it's actually quite fortunate because this is like a dharma, you know, the temple. Krishna, you know, has given him a hard lesson, especially about being violent towards devotees, that, you know, there's some suffering, but Krishna may have saved him from, you know, a lot worse. Had, you know, if he wanders into, because he's, you know, somewhat a little bit homeless, but, you know, if he wandered around the streets, you know, to St. Kilda Park or, you know, those parks around there and was cheeky like he was here, like this, you know, that probably beat him within an inch of his life. You know, in one sense, you know, so sometimes, you know, some suffering under the watchful eye of Krishna is far reduced, you know, and the dharmas are like that. So, you know, even in relationship to the Ganges, you know, if there's some suffering in the Ganges or the Holy Dharma or, you know, like that, it's considered that, you know, you should be getting hundreds of times more, but it's reduced. It's the same point that if you do something pious, you get hundreds and hundreds of times more the benefit from that good activity. And if you suffer, it means your suffering is reduced hundreds and hundreds of times what you go through. So that, you know, that can be there. So, you know, it can be not as bad as what it seems.
So we can say that even people who come here and misbehave, they're actually fortunate. Because they are...
I wouldn't go that far.
Because they're not going outside. I mean, the same thing they have done outside. But or it's an offense to be, like this offensive in the temple. They have a bad karma. Or you're saying that it is beneficial anyway to them. Because when you're doing in the holy dharma, in total ignorance is not an excuse. So you still get the reaction, or you're saying that it is still beneficial?
Well, they're beneficial in this. One, that by the immediate suffering that they undergo, they think twice about whatever offensive thing was going on in their mind or their activities while they're in those sacred associations. And two, yes, if they had some very significant karma that may play out over many hundreds of lifetimes, it can be resolved with a little bit of suffering for some days in the Holy Dharma. There is some fortunate. They're more fortunate if they take association with devotees who help them to understand what just happened to them. I drank the Ganges water. I got ill. I thought it was a sacred river. Can you please tell me? And the devotees should say all the things that we're speaking now. Oh, yes. If they don't take association with devotees, the benefit is there to some degree, but not as much. So, finally, then, you know, this chapter finishes off with Kadama Muni and Swayambhuva meeting. And Kadama Muni mentions that the king, especially someone like Manu, Swayambhuva Manu is considered to compile the Manu Samhita. You know, it's the religious codes of Manu. The protecting energy of the king is supposed to be the energy of the Supreme Lord. So those who are Kshatriya spirited, they're actually supposed to protect the Brahmins. And they're supposed to give protection to the pious, especially the Brahmanas, and to kill demons or undesirables. That's actually the, you know, when the Lord descends, he descends to protect the pious and kill the demons. So the Kshatriyas who are representing the Lord, they literally carry that out, utilizing the energy of the Lord. The Lord does that with his own personal energy, and he empowers them. Therefore, they represent the energy of the Lord in that regard. Therefore, Kadama Muni offered his obeisances to Swayambhuva Manu, although he was a king. Generally, Brahmanas and sages don't offer their obeisances to kings, because the Brahmanas are actually considered higher, more worshipable. But because in that respect, he represented, as it describes in verse 51. He offered his obeisances to Swayambhuva Manu because Manu, king and emperor, as Manu, king and emperor, he was a representative of the Supreme Lord. It describes there in that verse that he's like You assume when necessary the part of the sun god, the moon god, Agni, the fire god, Indra, the lord of paradise, Vayu, the wind god, Yama, the god of punishment, Dharma, the god of piety, and Varuna, the god of presiding over the waters. All obeisances unto you who are none other than Lord Vishnu. Would anyone like to explain that? What it means there? In verse 51.
He's representing the Lord in terms of he's representing the Lord's power.
Yeah.
So that's why he's worshipful in that sense.
Yep. And he says, you assume when necessary the part of the sun god, the moon god, Agni, fire, Indra, etc.
Is it referring to, it says, you know, the qualified Jiva?
I think it's due to king's duties. King's duties are not just one. He has to play different roles according to different situations. So in some situations, he must be able to punish the miscreants, whoever was creating disturbance, and then he has to give a big charity to the piety, and he has to do praise people and do different things. So according to different roles that he has to play, that moment he will represent different demigods. So in having all of these duties together, he is in a way representing the god himself.
Yeah, very good. Did you make that up or did you hear that?
No, I remember I was reading this verse before.
Okay. Very good. Yeah, very good understanding. Yeah, that's good. That's good. I'll read you it was good that you thought about that, you know, especially sometimes people get to the end of the chapter and they're, you know, concentration and a couple of verses ago, I'll quickly read them and, you know, finish. That's a real tricky verse at the end there, so it's good. Vishwanathakravati Thakura says this. You are the sun because of your majesty. You are the moon because of your fame. You are fire because of your invincibility. You are Indra because of your lordship. You are Vayu because you enter everywhere. You are Yama because you punish the sinful. You are Dharma because you protect the righteous. You are Varuna because you are deep and have hidden treasure. So, yeah, it's like that. Yeah, very good. Therefore, I offer respect to you, the Lord, in another form who have come to my cottage. So, there is a very intimate relationship between kings and Brahmas or sages. The kings actually protected the sages, and the sages actually protected the kings, because when, you know, here we see that, you know, Svayambhuva Manu comes to the place of Kadama Muni, and Kadama Muni, you know, actually enlightens him in Krishna consciousness. So in that way, you know, when one is a householder and, you know, absorbed in the affairs of the material world, sometimes one's spiritual consciousness becomes covered. So the sages protect the kings like that by, when they visit, to put them very firmly on the spiritual path and spiritual consciousness. Well, any other questions on that chapter?
Going back to the previous question about the potency of chanting Hare Krishna.
Yes.
But at the same time, they say that you mentioned that chanting Hare Krishna is more it purifies the heart more quickly than the other processes, and it's more effective because anyone can take to the process. And So there seems to be a simultaneous that yes, all the processes of devotional service are equally potent, but at the same time, there is something special about the holy name, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. Kirtan, all other aspects of devotional service should be accompanied by kirtan.
Is that only in Kali Yuga?
No. Kali Yuga is, Kali Yuga is particularly important because, especially the sound vibration is able to capture our minds, which tend to be very disturbed in Kali Yuga. In the time of Svayambhuva and Manu, their minds are not as disturbed. They can sit for 10,000 years and meditate with fixed attention. Still, it's understood that Kadama Muni was engaged in hearing and chanting the glories of the Lord, the name, form, pastimes of the Lord, along with his worshipping the Lord, and deity worship, along with his meditation. It was all there. Chanting the holy names of the Lord is very important because we first realize the Lord through his name. If we can appreciate the Lord's presence within his name, it gives us an opportunity then to realize his form. It's actually more difficult to understand the form of the Lord than it is to understand the name of the Lord. The form of the Lord is, the name of the Lord is personal, Krishna. The form of the Lord is personal because it's a personal form, two arms, two legs, like that. But, sound vibration is still, it's sort of an all-pervading, sound tends to pervade everywhere. A form tends to be more localized. When we think of God, we tend to think of him as being everything, everywhere, he's all-pervading. Sound vibration is a little bit like that. As it describes here, you are Vayu. Why are you Vayu? Because you can go everywhere. Vayu is the wind god. So, sound is associated with that all-pervading, aspect. So we can understand, yes, God has immeasurable potencies that pervade everywhere. And, we can first, come to grips with that within the sound of the holy name. Even though we're saying Krishna, some people chant the names of the Lord and actually still conceive of the Lord of being impersonal in his form. Even though they're chanting Krishna, Rama, and therefore they do, Krishna Kirtan and Kali Kirtan and this because they think ultimately they're all one. So the sound is, although it's heading towards the personality of God, it's still not as difficult to conceive of as the form. But if we can get an understanding, yes, there is a transcendental energy out there which you can actually tune into through the name, then at least that is one step, and then we can begin to understand the form, which is a more personal aspect of the Lord. It's more difficult. So first the name, first the form. So therefore the name is, chanting the holy name is more important than, in one sense, than trying to meditate upon the form of the Lord. From the form, then, when we can have some transcendental realization, the Lord can have a transcendental form which does not act according to the material energy, it is acting according to the internal spiritual potency, then we can begin to understand the qualities of that form and personality. Form means personality. So from form we get to understand this personality of that form. That personality means qualities. And then we know that that person has form, transcendental energies, transcendental qualities. He likes this, he doesn't like this, he's very compassionate. What does he do to show his compassion? Therefore there is lila, there is activities. You know, he's very, you know, so from the qualities we can begin to understand, you know, if we don't understand the quality, how do we understand the pastimes? Therefore, people misunderstand Krishna's pastimes because they misunderstand his qualities. And they can't understand his qualities because they haven't understood his form at all. You have to understand the name, form, qualities, then pastimes like that. So the name is very important because it is from all that everything else expands. But there is no difference in absolute nature between the name, quality, form, and pastimes of the Lord. They're absolutely, you know, one. So, you know, one on the topmost transcendental platform. Therefore, we say that Parikshit Maharaj achieved perfection by hearing, you know, Srimad Bhagavatam. Prahlad Maharaj attained perfection by meditating upon the Lord. You know, some devotees on the very elevated transcendental platform, they're chanting, but they may be more absorbed in, you know, meditating upon the pastimes of the Lord. Of course, there's hearing and chanting within those pastimes. But, as you know, it's absolute. They're not lacking anything. And devotees who are actually, you know, even who can, they're able to perceive the pastimes of the Lord, when they're intensely calling out, sometimes Radharani just calls out the name, she just becomes absorbed, Krishna, Krishna. And she's just hearing that name. Doesn't mean that she's doing something less than enjoying a pastime with Krishna. They're absolute. Absolute. But still the chanting of the holy names is more important because from that, from the beginning to the top, everything else expands.
If that was the case, then how could, if, because if in other yugas they could understand the Lord's form without chanting, without so much importance on chanting, because they were not so contaminated?
No. If they, you know, if they understand the form of the Lord, it means that, you know, there's been hearing and chanting. You know, if they've come to that platform of understanding the Lord, it means that there's been some, you know, progressive realization of the hearing and chanting the holy name of the Lord. And that's it.
They also say that because Mahaprabhu came in this yuga, that he empowered the holy name with special potency which is not generally available.
Who says that?
I thought that in the sense that this, in this age the holy name can take us to Guru Gobind.
Well, he hasn't actually increased the potency of the holy name. That would be somewhat incorrect, I think. Saying God was less in Satya Yuga and now in Kali Yuga his holy name is actually more. It's absolute. It can't be less, it can't be more. It's always, you know, unlimited. To increase the potency, we might say that in previous ages, without the help of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, they have not been able to derive the full potency from their chanting of the holy names. But by the grace of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who forgives our offences and, you know, is very, very merciful, he allows us to derive benefits from the holy name which we shouldn't be deriving because of some of the offences and that we commit. In that way we're getting a full benefit from the holy name which may not be available previously. But the holy name hasn't necessarily increased in potency. Now, Prabhupada does mention that in previous ages, he mentions in the Bhagavatam, they're not as attracted to the holy name, because, you know, if you can meditate for 10,000 years, which is, you know, it's a show of doing something quite grand, and, you know, it's a huge yogic feat and what have you. If we said Kadama Muni sat down and chanted, the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra for about a month, and then the Lord appeared to him. You know, he chanted, generally, we think that, 10,000 years, that's impressive, but actually to, chant Hare Krishna for a month in Kali Yuga, it can be a lot more difficult than meditating 10,000 years. And, we can't take away from Kadama Muni, but similarly, deity worship and fire jagyas, quite often, sometimes the devotees come up and say, do I need to do this jagyas? And no, you just go and chant Hare Krishna. That's it. For people who don't necessarily have so much faith in the holy name, they want to see big jagya, me carrying big boxes of paraphernalia, and they think, something's happening here. Look at all that paraphernalia shining in the sun, and, big fire, and, so many mantras. If I sat down with them and, chanted for 5 minutes on my beads and said, jagya done. They'd say, we'll go to the Hindu temple and count down to them. We get some of it. But actually, that's all we need to do. So, in previous ages, people are more enamored by the meditational process, the big jagyas, but actually if you look at the quotes in the Shastra, by chanting the holy name, once or twice purely, you get the results of all them. And that is the same in any age. You can do that in Satya Yuga, you can do that in any age, and you get the same result as doing all those very elaborate processes. But they're generally, people don't take such a simple process so seriously, and therefore they do something else. We're extremely fortunate because we can't do anything else anyway. Otherwise, if we could, we would put the holy name aside. If we could do whatever qualifications we have in Kali Yuga, we would usually put the holy name and devotional service aside and go, I'm qualified in this, and we just follow it, whatever that is. Because we're not qualified, we only have one choice. But that's Lord Chaitanya's mercy.
Krishna,
you
said Maharaj
to do
yajna.
Yes. So then, you think Krishna's misleading Yudhisthira? He should have got him to sit down and chant 16 rounds. The thing is, then, what would happen to all that opulence? Right? There is, in Yudhisthira's time, there is massive, massive opulence. Now, if that goes unused, that's trouble for the earth. So, use it up for jagya. In Kali Yuga, there's no opulence. But it doesn't mean that there weren't instructions about the holy name even in the times of Yudhisthira Maharaj. But even in the time of Maharaj Yudhisthira, such devotees, even they're well aware of chanting the holy names of the Lord, they may still perform the big opulence because that is the Yuga Dharma, and because there's so much opulence in Dwapara Yuga, the Lord wants to make sure that, that is used up.
Properly.
Yeah. There's no fear of that in Kali Yuga using up material opulence. There just isn't any.
Yeah.
So I think that's about it. Thank you very much for your nice questions. Anyone going to the retreat? Yeah. Is the retreat on? Is that next week?
Today and
tomorrow. I never know what to expect when I turn up. You know, when I got here, there's two people here, two or three, and I thought, oh, but, you know, it's good. I've got someone. And then it's nice to see everyone practically by the end of the class. I'll pass around the attendance sheet, speaking of that. And I'll also pass around this sheet of paper, you know, with the topic that you'd like to do. Now, I notice we've got 3 for chapter 21, 2 for chapter 22, 3 for chapter 23, and 3 people for chapter 24. So we're trying to get about 3 for each one. So chapter 20, no one's, not many people have gone for that one. Who's not chosen the chapter?
I mentioned it's the first chapter.
Yeah, chapter.
Yeah.
You want to do that? Yeah. So you put your name there? Yeah. So you've not. Yeah. Haven't chosen chapter 20. Sound good to you? No, there's still one for chapter 20 or chapter 22 is available, but. You know, if you have a burning desire to do a presentation on a particular chapter, you know, I will still consider it. You know, if it, oh no, I cannot do any other chapter except 23, let me know. You know, you can make arrangements. So I'll pass them around. Just make sure your name is on it somewhere. Here? Kadambakanana. Yeah, there's likely something every week. Yeah. I'd like to go to all this. You know,
yeah, that's what I mean. Do we have a plan?
Yeah, I will. He's quite good, or his disciples, they actually inquire, you know, when they're doing their classes. And they actually, you know, very carefully try not to coincide. Kadamba Kadamba is good like that. And so does, and his disciples, you know, they actually inquire generally to try not to coincide. You know, I think a lot of it is the disciples. You know, they should make some inquiry that, you know, is this particular time we're doing something, can we just adjust it so that we're not, you know, just chanting over, you know, some ongoing program. But quite often they don't do that. Yeah.